Some of you were gone last week. We had Ron and Barb Klein visit, which is always nice. But the week before that, we were in the passage just before this in Matthew 26, 31 to 35. And now here we are in verse 36. And we'll be studying through verse 46 today. Let me read it, and then we'll get started. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Father, we come to you humbly this morning, thankful this morning, thankful for your grace and mercy in our lives, thankful for the breath in our lungs, thankful for the food supplying nutrition to us, thankful for the clothing keeping us protected from the elements, thankful for the freedom and the blessing of a place to meet and worship you as a body. We have so much to be thankful for, and so we want to pause and make sure that we are thankful, Lord. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for what you did approximately 2,000 years ago that we're reading about right now. And we pray that your spirit would speak your truth from your word to each of us. And though that truth be one thing, one truth, one reality of what you did and what it means and what you're teaching, Lord, we're all in different places and going through different things. May you speak to our lives individually as you always do about how to grow and mature in this truth as your children. We pray that you'd bless those downstairs with the kids, bless the kids, speak to them, cause them, Lord, to know you, to cling to you, to put their faith in you. And may we do the same up here. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you remember a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the previous verses, we were talking about God's grace for his stumbling disciples. He told them, "You're going to stumble." And he's like, "But then I'm going to meet you in Galilee." And it's a wonderful picture of his grace. And we saw how that grace is part of his sovereignty, that he not only has the knowledge of everything, but the power to do everything that he wills. He accomplishes all that he desires. And we talked about how, as those saved by his grace, that thought, that reality, that realization sometimes should cause us an ultimate humility and peace and joy, knowing that our God loves us and he's got this. He's in control. We talked about that response, and today the truth of that response is actually going to be key in the life of God's only begotten Son, Jesus. Jesus, who's not only fully God, but also fully human. Thinking of that last song that we sung. The lyrics just slipped my mind, but that phrase is in there. Tempted just like you and I. So Jesus, fully human, was sorrowful and in pain over what was about to happen. If you're new to the scriptures, I don't want to make any assumptions. He's about to die. And not just that, he's about to suffer immensely. And not just that, he's about to have the full cup of the wrath of God poured out on him. So yeah, the man, Jesus, is tormented over this. Sorrowful, in pain. And we will see that he ultimately takes refuge in the sovereign will of God to comfort him. To bring victory over temptation, setting an example for us. So, just to set the context, remember they're on the Mount of Olives when this starts. They had celebrated the Passover in Jerusalem. Then they started walking back towards probably Bethany where they'd been hanging out. And on the way, you got to cross the Mount of Olives. And at that Passover, Jesus announces, "Hey, Judas, you're going to betray me. You're going to hand me over to the authorities with evil intent." They leave the Passover. They're going over Mount of Olives. He pauses and says, "By the way, the rest of you are all going to stumble and fall tonight because of me. You're all going to trip up and fall over what's going to happen. You're all going to flee." And of course, they all say, "Hey, there's no way," especially Peter, the most outspoken of them all typically. "Nope, not going to happen. I'd die first." "Oh, okay. Well, since you brought it up, Peter, not only will you trip up and fall, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows." Remember, all this is taking place at nighttime. I won't give it a time, but well after dinner time. Let's call it midnight, early morning, whatever you want to call it. And they all declare, "No, no, 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 we won't do that." Peter and all of them together say, "That's not going to happen." Then, verse 36. Then, on the Mount of Olives, all of this has just transpired. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. If you don't know, that just means olive vineyard. It's not a vineyard if it's olives. Olive orchard, that's the word I'm looking for. It's a really nice area where olive trees grow on the side of the Mount of Olives, hence the name. Then Jesus went with him to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." So after all these sort of enigmatic events, all of these difficult declarations that Jesus has made, he takes them to a nearby olive grove on the western slopes of the hill to witness one of the most painful and powerful events of Jesus' entire human life. Something that connects Jesus with us intimately. Something that continually shows us the way through the pain and the temptations and the questions and the difficulties of life. He says, "Sit here." So he takes the 11. Judas has already left. So he takes the remaining 11 with him to the olive grove, to Gethsemane, and he just says, "Sit here." Doesn't really ask much of them, but to be near. Be nearby in this time of pain and sorrow. Now, before I read on too much further, I want to handle this passage a little tiny bit differently than I normally would. I would normally just go verse by verse, looking through it that way. But this time I'm going to split it up a bit because there are two battles taking place this night. I want to talk about each of those individually. There is a very clear battle that Jesus is having with temptation. a battle for victory. But there is a parallel, sort of lesser, but here, battle that his disciples are supposed to be having for victory. And I want to look at both of those. So this first battle, Jesus' battle for victory, we read in verse 37, he takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So Jesus leaves the other eight disciples and he takes these three. He takes Peter and James and John a few steps away to another spot not far there under some other olive tree. They are representatives of the whole. They are the three chief disciples, the ones that were specifically chosen by Jesus to be leaders amongst leaders. We read in Galatians 2:9 that after Paul came to know Jesus and decided it was time to go meet the rest of the church in Jerusalem, he went and sought out these three who were pillars of the church in Jerusalem. So these three, as representatives of all 11 disciples, would go with Jesus and be right there with him in this dark hour. For whatever reason, Scripture does not overtly tell us why. Peter is mentioned first and by name, and the other two are just Zebedee's boys. I don't want to speculate too much, but I wonder if it's because of Peter's outspokenness and the fact that his specific struggle, his specific battle, was brought to the forefront in the conversation just before this. Because he spoke up in his desire to do good and be the best of the disciples. You remember he said, "Well, they might do this, but I never would." Because he was called out, in a sense, to be a prime example this very night. Perhaps that's why the focus is on him in this passage. Even when Jesus comes and finds them sleeping, he doesn't say, "You guys." He says, "Peter." Maybe that's why. It may simply be because the sovereign author of Scripture knows that Peter is the representative of all disciples who try to walk in the strength of themselves rather than the strength of the Spirit, who are bold in their declaration of faith, yet so weak in their demonstration of faith. You see, Peter did not yet have the option of walking in the Spirit. Jesus had not yet died and rose again. Jesus had not yet sent his indwelling, permanent, sealing, empowering Holy Spirit to his disciples. That would happen at Pentecost. We, on the other hand, are not like Peter. We have the choice to walk in the Spirit. There's much we can learn from his battle. So we see that in this parallel battle to Jesus' own spiritual battle, he's telling his disciples to be vigilant. That's what it means to watch. Be vigilant. Pray. Stay awake. Hey, let's be honest. It's the middle of the night. It's the middle of the night. They're tired. Not everyone's a night owl. By the time this story is over and he comes to be arrested, it's almost sunup. So this is transpiring over the entire night of everyone staying, well, everyone not staying awake. Jesus staying awake. And so he pulls them aside. He says, "Be vigilant and pray." They have their own battle they need to be dealing with. If you haven't connected the dots, Jesus has already told them what it is. "Peter, you say you're not going to deny me. Do battle in prayer. Disciples, you say you're not going to be tripped up and fall away from me tonight. Okay, do battle in prayer. Because I'm tempted to trip up and I'm doing battle in prayer." And it says before he even speaks to them, just by his appearance, that he is visibly sorrowful and troubled in verse 37. He is visibly sad, visibly depressed, or the most literal definition, faint of heart. He hasn't even begun to speak yet. And then he speaks. He says to them directly, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." He takes that same word that's describing what he looks like and he adds a prefix that means surrounded by. He is completely enveloped in sorrow, in sadness, in grief, in anguish. Some translations say crushed with anguish or deeply grieved. Jesus, our Savior. This is why I said it is a powerful passage of how Jesus can relate to us. It connects him intimately with us. I won't do it because some smart aleck will probably raise their hand, but there should not be anyone in this room who can say, "Oh, I've never been sorrowful, never been faint of heart, never been deeply grieved or crushed with anguish." If that were true, I'm jealous. I don't think it's true. Matt, could you do me a favor and close that one door so the light's not my eye? He is so deeply grieved, it's killing him. Luke 22, verse 44, a parallel passage recording this night, gives further detail. If you want to make a note of it, I'll read it. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That's a medical condition, a known condition called hematidrosis. And it's brought on by extreme stress, physical and or emotional. Little side note, not in my notes, just made me think of it, how so many Christians treat people who have weaknesses in the area of their mind, in the area of stress and anxiety, as if that's ungodly or sinful, and you just need to read your Bible more and be a better Christian. Jesus was so stressed, he was sweating blood. How did he deal with it? Why is he so deeply depressed? So extremely stressed, so overwhelmed with sorrow. He goes on to refer to it as the cup that he's going to drink of. The next 18 hours of physical and emotional torture, culminating in the cup of God's wrath poured out upon him. In all of its wrath, nothing held back. In the chapters that follow, we'll see exactly what this means in the physical. But remember, in the spiritual, it's the cup of God's wrath being poured out on him for all of us. Yes, he will soon be betrayed by his friend. He will be arrested by his enemies. He will be mocked and spat upon and sent to his death by his own people, yelling, "Crucify him." He will be beaten. He will be crucified, bearing the shame and the guilt, all while bearing the full wrath of God. That is why he is so deeply sorrowful. In this moment, when the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is at his weakest, when he is in his most emotional and mental pain of his life, in this moment of all moments, may we be humble enough to learn from him. When he is humbled to the uttermost, may we be humble enough. I beg you guys to pay attention to Jesus in this moment. In verse 39, we read, "And going forward a little, he fell down on his face, praying and saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" If you're taking notes, there are three key things here that Jesus is doing. The first thing is, Jesus turns to the Father. When he's stressed, overwhelmed, literally sweating blood, I've never been there. I've been stressed. I've never sweat blood. He turns to the Father, the one and only sovereign God over all time and space and eternity. He turns to the right person. He talked to the only one that matters in crisis. The only one who sovereignly declares the end from the beginning and accomplishes all of his perfect will always. He turns to his Father. And he says to him, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." So the first thing he does, he turns to his Father. The second thing he does is that he does not demand anything. He says, "If." It's not a declaration of his own will or authority. He says, "If." In his sinless human nature, he clearly understands the horror of what's coming, of his execution, of all of the physical, mental, emotional pain and the bearing of the wrath of God. And in that time, he asks his Father if there is another way. Nothing wrong with that. It's kind of like saying, "Dad, is this even possible? Because if it is, it would be great." Now, here's an interesting truth. For God, all things are possible. So there's a little conundrum. In fact, if you read Mark's version of this very same night, he uses a slightly different Greek phrase when recounting this. He says, when Mark records it, Jesus says, "Abba, Father, you are able to do all things. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." This slight variation means that Jesus knew that what he was asking was within the ability of God. God is all powerful. Here's the hard part. Nevertheless, not everything that is possible for God is his will. In the midst of this soul-crushing anguish, Jesus does not give in to the flesh's temptation to tell God what to do. How often is that a prayer that either starts to come up out of me, out of my mouth, or I hear others? Prayer is just telling God what I want, telling God what he should do. Jesus doesn't give in to that temptation to tell God what to do just because he knew that technically God can do anything. He did not demand his own will. He did not make himself higher than his Father. He did not threaten the Father with proclamations of being an unjust Father or God just because he didn't do what Jesus thought was right or best. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And that's point three. Jesus wants the Father's will. There's not some, you know, little subtext of, "I'm just going to say this politely so it sounds like I want your will, but what I really want is mine, but I have to say it right because I'm a Christian." He wants the Father's will. Period. He's saying, hey, if this is your will, great, do it. If it's not your will, great, do your will. Fully human, feeling every ounce of anguish in his soul. Fully human, about to endure the most humanly unjust thing. The most physically, emotionally, and spiritually violent and torturous event. Even though he had been sinless, gracious, humble, kind, perfectly obedient. Despite all of that, this totally terrible thing is coming his way. And he doesn't become angry at God that it's his will. He doesn't blame God. He doesn't accuse God of being mean. He doesn't verbally retaliate against his perceived injustice. Rather, he makes a humble request to his sovereign Father while completely surrendering to God's will. Now, skipping down to verse 42 as we continue looking at Jesus' battle, notice what happens. This is after Jesus wakes his friends and goes back to praying a second time. We read, again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Jesus' desire for God's will to be done has not changed between prayer 1 and 2, but I don't know if you noticed the difference between those two prayers. Jesus had two strategies in his battle. The first one we saw in verse 39, strategy number one was, can I just not drink this cup? Is that possible? If it is, if that's your will, that would be cool. I would prefer that. That sounds like a less painful and torturous thing. But I want your will, so I'm just saying, is it or not? Let me know. Strategy one was victory over death by avoiding death if possible. He still wanted to accomplish the Father's will of redemption for his people. He just wanted to know, is there any chance I can do it without the torturous death and wrath that I know is coming? That was strategy one. It wasn't, I don't want to save these people. It was, can I save these people from death without death? Is that possible? Without having to endure the excruciating and soul-crushing agony of the full cup of God's wrath poured out unto death. But when you look at verse 42, this second prayer, this second strategy, he says, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, it's different. In the first prayer, not drinking it is how he wants this whole thing to pass. In the second prayer, drinking it is how it passes. Here in Jesus' second prayer, it's victory through the pain, through the anguish, through the wrath, through the death. He's saying, give me success. Don't let my fear of pain distract me from the plan, from the path. What changed between prayer one and two? I guarantee the change wasn't because he found his disciples sleeping. Again, if we read in Luke's parallel account, Luke 22, verse 43, we read, there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. After his first prayer, an angel appears to him, strengthens him. We don't know what he said. It doesn't matter. He strengthened him. It was something that caused Jesus to change his prayer, to be strengthened and say, okay, that's not God's will. Next prayer. He changed his battle strategy. He changed his prayer because he was strengthened. We cannot face stuff like this. None of us are ever going to face what Jesus did. But we're going to face stuff that we swear is just as hard, even though it's not. It feels that way. We cannot do it alone. We must turn to our Father, the one and only sovereign creator of time and space and eternity, and allow him to strengthen us. And yes, he has ministering spirits called angels that will strengthen. I don't know how that works. I've never seen one, but I know they're doing it somehow. He strengthens us. I love to sing. There's a particular hymn I love to sing, mostly because I used to love singing it with my grandpa, but I also do love the words as well. I'm sure a lot of you know the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And one part of that, in fact, I think it might even be the first verse, says, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. I don't know about you guys, but I know for me and a lot of people I know, we stink at prayer, at what it really is and at doing it. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, the author of Hebrews says this about what's going on. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence, his humility towards God. Jesus tearfully prayed to him who was able to save him from death. And that prayer was heard. Jesus was saved from death, according to battle strategy number 2. Not prayer and battle strategy number 1. Okay, that's not your will. Let's move on. What is your will? Jesus was saved from death in 2 ways. First, God strengthened Jesus through that time in prayer so that he did not suffer the death of disobedience. There is a death. By way of reminder, the biblical word death means separation from God. Yes, I know we use it to refer to physical death and all these other kinds of things, and that's accurate in their context, but the scriptural meaning of death is separation from God. That's why Adam and Eve died when they did what God said would kill them, what would bring death, even though they lived for like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years physically. God strengthened Jesus through prayer so that he did not suffer death from disobedience. Wow, that is a tongue twister. Death from disobedience. I make a note in my notes never to use that phrase again. God strengthened him to keep him from the temptation to stray from God's will. Jesus is a man. Yes, he's fully God, but he's fully submitted as a man to his Father. And I got to tell you, as a man and a human, as a person, male or female, I'm assuming you agree with me that beatings and crucifixion are painful. That bearing the cup of God's wrath for the sins of the world seems unbearable. I don't want to bear his wrath for my sins. I certainly don't want to do it for any of yours. And secondly, God saved Jesus from the death of the grave, the real death of separation from God, the eternal Father, because Jesus conquered death, rising on the 3rd day. So just as the author of Hebrews stated, God heard and answered Jesus' prayers of loud cries and tears. Death did not destroy Jesus' obedience. Death did not destroy Jesus' life. In all ways, Jesus submitted to the perfect will of the Father. Just as I stated in the introduction to this morning's passage, that sovereign grace of God, knowing that God's will be done, is exactly what Jesus was comforted by in prayer. Because when you know that your Father is perfect in goodness, perfect in grace, perfect in sacrificial love, perfect in mercy, perfect in knowledge, perfect in power, perfect in all that He plans and wills to accomplish, then you can take comfort, even when you don't understand, even when you know it's going to hurt. Now remember, there's a second parallel battle that's supposed to be happening here. The disciples battle for victory. Jesus has already warned them that they're all going to fall away. He's narrowed in on Peter because he opened his mouth. He said, okay, Peter, well, you're actually going to take it a step further, buddy. Why didn't Jesus just leave the 11 and go do this all on his own? Like, I know you guys are going to fail. I know you're going to deny me. I know you're going to fall asleep when I ask you to come pray with me. I know you're not going to take this battle seriously. Why didn't he just leave him there? Just go handle it all by himself. He's given them the opportunity to understand and learn. There's a battle coming. What are you going to do? Sleep? I just told you, there's something in your life that is a problem that needs battle in prayer. You need to go to the Father. You need to humble yourself before Him and trust His will. You need to do battle for this thing. And you're sleeping. While Jesus is fighting the greatest battle of history, and knowing that a similarly great battle was coming their way, he encourages his disciples to do the same, to prepare, to be strengthened for their great battle, the one he had warned them about. But instead, they were weak in the flesh. We read in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I think almost every time I hear someone quote that verse, they're talking about lust. They were sleeping, not sleeping with women. Jesus is talking about weariness. He's talking about giving up because you're tired. He's saying, or if it were my words, yes, my spirit knows what is right, what is good, what is best, and wants to do it, but I'm too tired to pray. I'm too tired to read the scriptures. I'm too tired to worship you, God. Don't you know what a tough day I've had? I'm too tired to sing praises to you. I'm too tired to minister to those around me. I'm too tired to be a spiritual leader to my spouse, my children, my younger siblings. I'm too tired for discipleship, community groups. I just want to go home and sit in my chair and rest. I wrote those examples down, especially that last phrase, and was mad at myself for doing it as soon as I did it because it's talking about me. Now, some of you might think, well, that's just not right, true, John, because you have whatever thoughts or opinions about what my life must be like because I'm a pastor. The truth of the matter is we all struggle at whatever level we're at. And relatively speaking, it might look different amongst us, but between you and God, we are all identical. At whatever level of maturity and strength you have, you've got a ways to go. We have battles in our lives right now. Things that need overcoming by the empowering spirit of God's Holy Spirit that they didn't have yet, but we do. And Jesus is saying, look, I've given you an example. I've invited you into my victory knowing you're going to fail. He did that for these three pillars of the church so that later, in fact, in another gospel, Jesus flat out says to Peter, yeah, when you repent and come back, strengthen your brothers. He says, not only do I know you're going to fail, I know you're going to get over it. And I know you're going to be a pillar of the church, and I need you to strengthen others by what you saw tonight. That I went to the Father, the sovereign Father of the universe, that I did not impose anything on him, but humbly came to him asking, petitioning, and fully trusting his will and only wanting his will, period. You need to tell everyone else how that works. You're going to fail tonight, but you'll succeed in the future. We all have those things in our lives. It doesn't even matter what age you are. Every one of us has battles in our lives where we are tempted in our flesh to feel overwhelmed. It's too hard. It's too painful. I can't grow in this area. I can't have victory. And so what do? Rather than stay awake all night long, because it's hard and painful and miserable, rather than humble ourselves before our sovereign God, trust his will, and just pour it all out at his feet and truly trust him, we have various ways of sleeping. Sometimes it's sleeping. I'm going to avoid this battle by watching TV, by listening to music. Of course, it's Christian music because I'm a Christian. But you're literally numbing your own heart and mind and soul to distract yourself from the battle that you need to be in prayer. I'm going to go do these activities, go do these events. They're all of the church, of course, because I'm a Christian. When you need to be in your prayer closet, like Jesus, crying out with tears and loud cries. I'm just going to sit in my chair because I've had a hard day at work. My wife and kids will be fine without me as their spiritual leader. We need to wake up. We need to have the attitude that I had and that many here in this room had at a teenage and early 20s age of, oh man, we can sleep later. I could stay up all night. We need to have that attitude when it's appropriate. Spiritually. To be vigilant, to be intentional, to kill all laziness and procrastination. Put it to death on the cross and live in the power of the resurrected life that Christ has given us by his Spirit. In these immensely important minutes in Gethsemane, Jesus wins the battle and the disciples lose theirs. We read in the last two verses, then he came to the disciples and said to them, and keep in mind, they were asleep. So he kind of like kicked them all. Hey, sleep and take your rest later on. The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Listen to this last verse. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. After all that, he didn't just leave him there sleeping and walk away and just go deal with the sins of humanity by himself. He said, all right, failures, sleepyheads. I told you there's a battle coming. You decided to sleep instead of be vigilant and pray. It's time. It's here. Starting in verse 47 is when everything goes downhill. It's the beginning of the end. And they're sleeping right up until that point. And instead of just saying, all right, guys, forget it. I give up. He says, come on, come with me. You failed in prayer, and I know you're going to fail as soon as all this difficult stuff starts to go down. You're all going to flee and abandon me. But I have a plan for you. I want to use you. You'll look back on this and learn from this later when the Holy Spirit gives you guidance and strength. Come with me. He invited them into his victory, having won his battle, to show them how to do so in the future. Be vigilant. Fight off the weariness of the flesh by walking in the power of the Spirit. Be willing to do battle, to turn to the one and only sovereign God of all time and space and eternity, your Father. To do so humbly, humbly petitioning him, not proudly demanding anything. And hardest of all, to want his will, period. You'll start to see victory in your life in ways you thought were impossible. Energy and strength where there was weakness and tiredness. Wisdom where there was thoughtlessness. Focus where there was confusion. Hope where there was hopelessness. Peace where there was stress and anxiety. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that though you knew your disciples would fail that night and in the following hours, you purposed to have them there with you, to bring them with you into your victory, so that once you had secured eternal victory through the cross and your resurrection, we, by the power of your Spirit, could see that example of surrendering to the will of God, of doing battle in prayer, allowing our Father, allowing his word, your word, to minister to us, to give us victory over the death that giving into temptation brings. Just like you gave us victory over the death, the separation we all deserve for our sins. May we take serious the battles in our lives, your warnings and pointing out of those things to us when that voice not our own in our head says, hey, you need to do this. Hey, this is a problem. May we stop ignoring that, turning that off, and muting it out with other things. And may we take Jesus' example and do battle and surrender to your will, no matter how painful it is to change, to let go of certain behaviors or habits or addictions. May we surrender to your will wholly and completely, and have the victory that you had in the resurrection in our lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen.